Tonight I want to continue our series, How Do We Study the Bible? And as we mentioned last time, 2 weeks ago, as we concluded that lesson, we noticed that Jesus never recognized the need to adopt a hermeneutic, but rather to establish authority. Now, a couple of years ago, we had a rather lengthy series on authority, and tonight I want to just overview the principles in establishing authority to remind all of us of the way that this is done. And perhaps this is the most important lesson we'll study in regards to how we study the Bible, because unless we know this lesson, the conclusions that we will draw will probably be false. As we already read tonight from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, we notice that God changed the law. Now, what's important about that is that we are under law today. Many say, well, we're under grace, and you're saved by grace. You don't have to do anything, and there's no law, and there's certainly not anything to obey. How wrong they are. We do have a law. As a matter of fact, turn your Bible with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. And we'll see what this law is called. And this is only one of the two examples where we find this. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. And the Apostle Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." And so Jesus Christ has a law. And we are to understand what this law is and fulfill that in our lives. Remember in James chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 12, that the Bible says we will be judged by the law of liberty. Also remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we'll be judged by Jesus Christ, and John 12, verse 48, by His words. So what is this law of liberty? It is the words of Jesus Christ. The words in the New Testament, they compose within the teachings of Jesus Christ this law of Christ, this law of liberty, which we must submit ourselves to. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the Scriptures are profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for what? For every good work. Everything we need to know is contained within the Scriptures. We must obey God's commands. Turn your Bible over with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And now tonight we have a lot of material to cover. We're not going to be able to have a lot of illustrations. We'll have a few along the way. So I ask you to be turning with me, to concentrate, to keep yourself involved and active, to be concentrating on the lesson tonight, and to be bringing these things to your remembrance. We must obey God's commands. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets and many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God commands us to hear the words of Jesus Christ, and we must obey Him. Go a little further in Hebrews to chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Here the Bible says to us, in no uncertain terms, and having been made perfect, He, that is Jesus, became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal life. So we must obey Jesus Christ. Now these commands, where are they found? Turn your Bibles with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 37. Where are these commands? Where are these words of Jesus that we must hear, that we must listen to? As God said when Jesus was baptized and at the transfiguration, that we are to hear His Son Jesus Christ. Look at verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write, this is Paul, which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. So the things that are written here within the New Testament, these are the Lord's commandments, and therefore we must go to this word, find out what these commandments are, and obey them in our lives. Now, as we go through the Bible, and we don't have a lot of time to look at a lot of examples, but we find that there are two types of commands. We see that there are specific commands when God tells us something specific to do. For example, when he told Noah to use gopher wood, that was specific. When the Lord tells us to observe the Lord's Supper and take up a collection on the first day of the week, the day is specific. But sometimes the Lord tells us some things to do that are not specific. For example, when he told Noah to build, now that's very general, that's generic. And there are a lot of things that go into building. When he told the apostles to go into all the world, go is general. There are a lot of ways of going. You know, just like we as parents, we may tell our children, we may say to one, go to the store, and then that child can decide, well, am I going to walk? Am I going to ride a bike? Am I going to drive a car? Am I going to get a friend to take me? How am I going to go? But then the parent may say, I want you to walk to the store. Now that's specific. There's no bike riding, there's no car driving, there's no calling a friend to pick us up. Walking has been specified. Well, we see the same thing is true in the Word of God. And again, when we had our lengthy series, we looked at a number of those examples. But I want to move on since we're just overviewing these things. And I want to talk about what we do when God gives us one of these general commands. There is a word in the Bible that addresses this. And this word is expedience. And expedience simply is something that's helpful. We mentioned some already. When the apostles were commanded to go, that's general, then they could figure out how to go. Do you walk? Do you ride an animal? Do you sail on a ship? You determine what to do with that. That was the expedience that was chosen. We must realize for us as Christians, there is some criteria in choosing an expedience. First, turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at two passages. And this is very, very critical. There are many today in religion that will use the excuse, well, this is okay because it's expedience. And they've misapplied the scriptures and do not understand the criteria that God has set forth. We'll look at some of those examples in a moment after we look at the criteria. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, Paul is talking about the expediency of eating meats. And he's talking about within the realm of all things that are lawful. He says not all of them are profitable. And he says he will not be brought under the mastery of any of them. Well, I want us to notice that first of all, in everything that we do, and certainly in the expediencies that we employ, that they must be lawful. Now, there's one thing we must understand about this. For an expedient to be lawful, there must first be a general command. Unless God commands to go, then that walking or that ship or that animal and in doing the things that are done, then that's wrong. First, there must be a general command. Let me give you one quick example. Many people today in the world, they say, well, you know, instrumental music, you know, it's perfectly fine. It's expedience. My first question is, where is your general command authorizing such activity whereby we must make an expedient? Rather, we must understand in that case, God has given us a specific command to make melody in our heart. In other words, our singing is to be accompanied by our heart. God has been specific with that. And that's what we must do. These expediencies must be profitable, verse 12. Your Bible may say expedient or helpful. And we are not to be mastered by any of these things. In other words, it cannot be something that has control over us or that we are addicted to, for example, caffeine. Now, there's nothing wrong with a cup of coffee. But if we are controlled by that coffee, if we are controlled by that caffeine, then it is wrong for us to do. Turn your Bibles also to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Here Paul continues to talk about eating of meats, and here specifically the meat offered to idols. And he reiterates part of what he's already said in this regard, but he also goes a little bit further. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So we see here again that it must be lawful, it must be profitable, but it also must edify, that is, to build up. Something that we choose as an expedient must build people up and not tear them down. And it must be good for all parties concerned. It must be good not only for ourselves, but also for our neighbor. Now let me give you another example. As we talk to people, sometimes one will say that we can have a kitchen or a fellowship hall because it's expedient. Now the first question is, where is the general command that authorizes us to use an expedient? And there is none. Not only that, but we transgress God's instructions for our social fellowship and our eating of meals to be conducted on a personal basis, Acts 2:46 and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. We live under the law of liberty, and this gives us a great deal of freedom, but with freedom comes responsibility to use expediencies exactly as God instructs. So we've talked about a number of things already. We've talked about the fact that we're under the law of Christ and that we must obey God's commands. And when a command is general, then there are expediencies that we use, such as this church building and the facility that we have here. Now let's talk just a moment about apostolic example. Now turn your Bibles with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll notice just one verse over there regarding the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul writing to Timothy says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Your translation may say pattern or it may say form. Now the Word of God establishes a standard by which we must live by. Some of the translations say a pattern. You know, that's like a dress. You know, there's a pattern for a dress. You take the pattern, you get the material, you cut it out according to the pattern, you sew it according to the pattern. What do you have? You have a dress. You take the Word of God and you take the pattern that it sets forth and you make yourself into what that pattern is. What's the result? You're a Christian. You do that as a church. What are you? You're the Lord's church, a congregation of the Lord's church. Now turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want us to realize that we are obligated to keep apostolic tradition. Now this is a dirty word in some places. There are some people who don't believe we should be traditional. We should not be keeping tradition. Well, we need to realize what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition." So yes, we must be traditional. And what are those traditions? Those traditions are the things which are delivered to us in the Word of God. Paul says, "which you were taught, whether by word or mouth." Now, the apostles aren't living today. They're not speaking to us today verbally, but by letter from us. And so God's Word sets forth a tradition, and we are to keep that tradition. Now go a little bit further. To chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Here we notice that we are to follow after the apostles' example. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." And so the apostles set forth an example, and they have set forth traditions which we are to keep. Now let me ask you this question: which apostolic examples are we to keep? Well, the Bible says to keep all of them, doesn't it? We are to keep all the apostolic examples except for those that may be ruled out somewhere in the Scripture. Now let's look at three areas of apostolic example we are not bound to keep today. We'll run through these. The first one are those that apply to keeping the Mosaic Law. We don't have time to look at these scriptures tonight. Remember Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Well, we already read that tonight, that God changed the law. Therefore, the traditions relating to the Mosaic Law, those things have been done away with. Like the Apostle Paul, if we want to keep those things, we can do those things, but we're not bound to do those things. Remember Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4, that Christians who keep the law to be saved or as a work of the church, that they've fallen from grace and they've been severed from Christ. So those apostolic traditions as they relate to the Mosaic Law are not bound upon us today. Very much in the same vein, because the Jews, as they kept the Mosaic Law, that was their cultural tradition. But we notice from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul kept Jewish traditions when he was with the Jews and Gentile tradition when he was with the Gentiles. Cultural traditions, those apostolic examples relating to cultural traditions are not bound upon us today. And then one other, the word expedient. This word expedient of necessity means that these things are going to differ from culture to culture and generation to generation. Let me give you an example. When the Lord told the apostles to go, they didn't have an airplane that they could choose to use. But we do. And so these expediencies change over time. From time to time and place to place, they change. So apostolic examples. If it's in keeping with the Mosaic Law or cultural tradition, or if it was an expedient they chose among a number of things, then that's not binding upon us today, which, by the way, eliminates most of the apostolic examples. It's for us to find out which ones are not ruled out and to follow those. Let's talk about inferences and conclusions for just a second. And as we move through the lesson, it's really getting a little bit more difficult. Inferences simply is drawing conclusions from the deduction of facts. Inferences help us in lots of ways. Inferences help us with the historical narrative. Sometimes inferences help us to establish who wrote one of the books of the Bible. Who wrote the book of Matthew? It doesn't say anywhere in the book. And so how do we know? We read through there and we make inferences, we make conclusions from the facts that are presented and conclude Matthew wrote the book. Inferences help us to establish an estimated date of the writing. The very few books in the Bible have any historical relationship to know when they were written to any certain date. And so we use inferences to get a good idea when they were written. We use inferences to fill in gaps with the historical narrative. And in our series, we looked at a number of examples with that. I want to talk about three inferences that are necessary for you and I today. And again, these are very misunderstood today in the religious community. But as the children of God and as wanting to be very diligent to do those things which He commands, we understand this. We understand that when God gives us a command, He infers our diligence. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 10, diligence is even commanded. For example, Noah was commanded to build the ark. Could Noah wait around about 100 years or 200 years before he started? And Abraham was commanded to offer his only son as a sacrifice. Now, could Abraham say, you know, I really love my son. I think I'll wait about 50 or 60 years before I fulfill that command. No, he got up the next morning, early the next morning, and he went about obeying God. We must understand that when God tells us to do something, that diligence is implied. And brethren, we must understand that we will be judged by our diligence. Very much along the same line, personal responsibility. We talk about Noah. Noah was given the command to build the ark. Who was personally responsible for getting that done? It was Noah. Abraham was commanded to offer his son. And so, who was responsible for doing that? It was Abraham. Now I'll tell you what, this is where people mess up today. Many people in religion do not believe they have personal responsibility. They believe that all they have to do is to go to some building somewhere and put a little money in a plate somewhere, and they have no responsibility. It's not my responsibility to take care of those who are needy. It's not my responsibility to take care of the widows. It's not my responsibility to take care of the poor. We had a friend one time who was faced with a situation with someone who needed something. And the answer was this: I give my money at church. If you need something, go talk to the elders. You see, this is where people have been deceived into thinking they have no personal responsibility. Churches have been deceived into thinking that they can take money from the treasury and give it to some organization and delegate their work. That's called institutionalism. Not realizing that they are personally responsible. Now, brethren, we need to understand we are personally responsible. And we're not going to be judged by what someone else does or what someone else has done or what our elders are doing or what our deacons are doing. We're going to be judged by what we are doing. Personal responsibility. Well, there's one more very important one that's very misunderstood today in the religious world, and that is frequency. When God commands us to do something, and those days that we are commanded, and the examples are numerous, and we've gone through those examples. When God commanded Israel to observe the Sabbath, He didn't say, do it every Saturday. And when He said to observe the feasts, He didn't say, do it every year. When he said the year of Jubilee, He didn't say to do it every time, but it is implied, it's inferred. We must conclude that we do it every time it comes about, unless God has told us not to do it on a particular time. First day of the week. God didn't say, well, you know, assemble on the first day of the week, but skip every third. You see, God's not told us to skip any. And so every time that first day of the week comes about, we're to assemble and take up a collection, and we're to observe the Lord's Supper. And many people don't understand that in the world today. I was talking with a fellow, I've told you this before, and when we had our series, talking with a fellow one time. And we'd had a number of conversations, and I knew the church where he was a minister and all these things. And so we're talking about things in this area. And he didn't believe you had to partake of the Lord's Supper on every Sunday, that you could just do it every once in a while, once a month, once a quarter, once a year, whatever you wanted to do. I said this: how many times do you take up a collection? Do you take up a collection every Sunday? He said, well, yes. I said, you know, you're a smart fella. And you know as well as I do that the language is exactly the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, as in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And if you understand you take up a collection every first day of the week, you also understand you observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Now let me ask you this. What are you telling the Lord when you want to take up a collection every Sunday but not observe the Lord's Supper? And that made him mad. And I didn't mean to make him mad, but he understood the point. We need to understand that when God tells us to do something on a particular day, that He expects it to be done every time that day comes about. That's what the Lord wants us to do. God's silence. And this is even more misunderstood than the other things we've talked about so far. God is silent when He's not giving us any instruction, a command, an approved apostolic example. God's been silent. God's silence is not authoritative. Hey, here's a little story. A child, I'll confess this was me. A child goes to a friend's house one day after school without permission. from his parents. You know how you say your parents always know what you're doing? It's like they have some magical knowledge or something. My mother showed up at this house. I have no idea to this day how she knew I was at this house. Let me sort of exaggerate the story a little bit now. So my mother comes up to me and says, Alan, what are you doing here? I said, Mom, you didn't tell me I couldn't come. Now, if I gave my mother that reasoning for being at a house without any permission, you can probably guess what would happen to me. I would get it not only from her, but I'd get it from my father when he came home. That's how ridiculous people are in religion sometimes. That they think we can do just whatever we want to do because God has not expressly forbidden it. Sometimes I use this example. We'll look at some scriptures in a second. God communicates to us just like we communicate to each other. You know, you go to school, kids are going to go to school tomorrow, and your teachers are going to tell you, for the most part, what to do. They may tell you a few things what not to do, but they're not going to spend the whole day telling you what not to do. They're going to tell you what to do, and that automatically rules out everything else. Same thing when we go to work. You know, when we go to work, if the boss had to tell us all the do nots every day, what in the world would ever get done at work? Nothing. Parents, when we give our children a command, do we go through all of the do nots? We say, I want you to be home at 10 o'clock, not 10:01, not 10:02, not 10:02 and a half, and the list would go on forever. Now, if God listed all of the do nots, how big would the Bible be? You couldn't put it in this room, could you? Not only that, can you imagine the poor people in the first century reading about the internet and reading about internet pornography and all these things, and they would be scratching their head saying, what's the internet and all this stuff like this? God communicates to us the way we communicate to each other. Basically, he tells us what to do, and he doesn't spend a lot of time with the do nots. Let's look at a few scriptures just to remind you. 1 Peter 4:11 speaks as the oracles of God. In other words, the things that are within your heart, the things that you are speaking, are the things God authorized, and those are the things that you're doing. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. In other words, do those things which he has authorized and forget everything else. 1 Corinthians 4:6, not to go beyond what is written. If God hasn't addressed it in his word, don't even think about it. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Those who abide in the teaching of Christ have God. We are to abide in his teaching. Revelation 22:18-19, not to go beyond what is written. But I want to look at one scripture with you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And the point of this is, the men who wrote the Bible, those who lived in the Old Testament, clearly understood this principle. Now in the world today, it's not understood. You'll ask someone, well, why are you doing this? Well, God didn't say not to. Well, why are you doing this? God didn't say not to. Now that is the wrong approach to the Scriptures. Hebrews 7 and beginning in verse 11. I know we read this with our Scripture reading, but I want to read it again. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. In other words, Jesus came from a different tribe than the priest. Jesus came from the king tribe, Judah, not from the priest tribe, Levi. Now notice what he says, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now this is what he's saying. I believe Paul wrote this, so if you just allow me to say Paul for expediency's sake. Paul is saying this. Moses told you which tribe the priests were to come from, Levi. Moses did not list the other tribes that he was not to come from. He didn't say the priest comes from this, but not from this, and not from this, and not from this, and not from this, and not from this. The men in the Old Testament and the men in the New Testament understood that when God said the priest came from the tribe of Levi, that the others were automatically excluded. Now get this. When God instructs us to assemble upon the first day of the week, he didn't say, not Saturday, which is very popular today. He didn't say, not Monday, not Tuesday, not Wednesday, not Thursday, not Friday. When God said to assemble on the first day of the week, every other day was automatically excluded. And we need to understand that. Now let's realize, whenever men transgress God's silence, when God's silence is not respected, what happens? Just like the story I told you about when I didn't respect my mother's silence, and if I would try to give her some sorry excuse, well, mother, you didn't tell me not to. I knew what was going to happen. I was going to get punished. We need to understand that when men do not respect God's silence today, the transgressors are punished. Lots of stories. Remember Moses. Moses being such a man of God. And there he is to get water from the rock, a different rock at a different place, but for the second time. And this time God tells him to speak to the rock. And so he goes and he strikes the rock like he had done the first time. And what happens? God says to him, you did not believe and you did not respect me before the people, and you are going to be punished. You do not get to enter into the promised land. Many today in religion do not respect God's silence and transgress. And the result of that is going to be punishment unless they repent. Well, I know we've been on a whirlwind to get all of this information in. I hope it's been a good review. I have one more point. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Don Mullen spoke about this just a few weeks ago. When we had our series, we spent a whole lesson on this. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus teaches this lesson a couple of times in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. Both times he was accused of being a sinner. One, the first time he was accused because he was eating with tax collectors and publicans, and the Jews accused him of being a sinner. He said, look here, you don't understand. When God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you need to learn what that means. And then in Matthew 12, the Jews accused Jesus' apostles of being sinners because they plucked grain on the Sabbath. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. In other words, it's the things we have in our heart to do something good for someone they can't do for themselves. And when we reach out and do it, that's mercy. Sacrifice represents the ceremonial part of the Mosaic law that aided the people in their spiritual and moral service to God. But how about for us? What's our application for today? Mercy demands that the aids we employ to serve God be used to meet the emergency needs of people that can't be met in another authorized way. And Don used the example I'd used before during our series, and that's an accident that happens out here. Normally we wouldn't open up this church building to be a triage or a hospital or anything such as that, but middle of our service and there's a bad accident out there and people are bleeding all over the place and people are dying and helicopters flying in and 911 comes in and says, hey, we need a place to put these people out here. It's storming out here. It's wet out here. We got to get these people. Can't we just bring them in here for just a little while? What would we say? No, sorry. We're busy with our service. You got to keep those people out there. You can't bring them in here. That would disturb our service. We'd have to stop our service. Just leave them out there and let them die. No, that's not what God would want us to do. God demands mercy and not sacrifice. But we got to be careful. We can't take that as far as changing the doctrinal things which God has given us to do. If one of those people comes in here and that person says, look, I'm dying. I know I'm going to be dying in just a few minutes. I would like for a priest to come in here and have a worship service and give me the last rites. We'd have to say, no, you know, we feel sorry for you that you're dying. But that would be wrong. We can't do that. So it's the things that we use, the aids that we use. We can use our phone to call 911. We can use our first aid kit to bandage someone up. We could use the church building in some sort of emergency. But we couldn't commit sin. The doctrinal things. We couldn't commit sin to doing any of those things. God demands mercy and not sacrifice. I hope this has been a good review for you. We live under the law of Christ. We must obey God's commands. When he gives us a general command, well, like to assemble, then we need expediency such as this building. The apostolic examples are authoritative. We must use lawful inferences and conclusions. God's silence is not authoritative. And God desires mercy and not sacrifice. We're going to extend the gospel invitation if you'd like to get your songbooks out and turn to number 287. Number 287. There's a fountain free. We've not talked about things in regards to salvation. We've talked about things in understanding the Bible, how we understand what God would have us to do. But let's talk about salvation for just a moment. What does God want us to do to be saved? Well, if I'm not a Christian, what has he told me to do? To believe in Jesus Christ, my Savior. To repent of my sins, that is to change from doing the wrong, a change of mind, a change of heart that's demonstrated in my actions. To do the right things, no longer doing the wrong things. To confess my faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. And then after that, rising up to be a new creation to serve God faithfully for all of my life. If you're subject to the gospel invitation tonight, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.